Our study of Jeremiah takes a turn tonight up to this point in our study. He's been prophesying to Judah and about Judah primarily. But as you see in chapter 46 and verse 1, he tells you what he's turning his attention to now. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. Chapter 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, and 51 will be about God's judgment on the nations. And you see at the top of your lesson, our scope of study tonight, 46, 47, and 48, judgment against Egypt, Philistia, and Moab. And so that's what we'll be looking at in our study tonight. When you think about God's judgment on these nations, we should be impressed with His right to rule that He claims. And in fact, that's the point that He wanted to make to the nations as well as to Israel. And our first question on your lesson focuses on that very point. It's something that's very pronounced throughout these judgments on these nations. Our first question on the lesson is, Jeremiah makes it clear that these decrees against these nations, your version may say against these nations, are the decrees of the Lord. You look at chapter 46:1, where we started a moment ago, that which came as the word of the Lord. And what's significant about the term Lord there?
It's all caps.
Small capitals, which tells you it's the word for Jehovah. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God of the covenant. And so it's the word of the Lord. That same God that brought the nation of Judah into existence, that same God that brought them out of Egypt, that same God that established them in the land, that promised them protection, and that has demonstrated Himself throughout the centuries, is the one that makes these judgments against other nations. His judgment, He's not a God simply of Israel. He's a God of all nations. This Jehovah God. In verse 5, at the end of the verse, terror is on every side. Easy to say, but it's that last phrase in the verse, declares the Lord. In verse 13, this is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet, about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. We have observed as we've went through these prophecies that Jeremiah has been making that they often are very specific, and that you have here again. He's not simply saying Egypt's going to fall. He doesn't say simply Egypt is going to fall at the hands of some nation. He says Egypt is going to fall at the hands of Babylon, and it's not just any time in Babylon's history. He even specifies who the king is that will lead his armies against them, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. So all of that, you start with a large circle. Egypt's going to fall. A lot of prognosticators might say that. But then when he says Egypt is going to fall at the hands of Babylon, that narrows the circle. And then he says when Egypt's going to fall at the hands of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar as the leader of the army, that draws the circle even tighter. And that's what you have as you look at these prophecies. Now, in verse 15, and we'd ask you this question right at the end there, that question number one. In verse 15, you have this statement, why have your mighty ones become prostrate? They do not stand because. Why? Well, because they're not good warriors, because their army's not big enough, because their weapons are not mighty enough. Why? The Lord has thrust them down. That's why. And that's the message that Jeremiah is proclaiming. Obviously, if this did not happen in the next 50 or 100 years, it would undermine the very validity of Jeremiah as a prophet. But it did happen. History bears out that it happened, although there were unbelievers in the Bible who denied it, but it's been verified by archaeology. In 45 and verse 18, and I put the wrong verse on your lesson, 46:18, sorry about that. He says, "As I live, declares the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts." You have this phrase, Lord of hosts, throughout, indicating his dominion over angelic powers and all governments. But now he's called the King. I thought Egypt had a king, a Pharaoh. They did. But this God claims to be king over all nations in the sense that he rules the nations. And you can see that point being made. And so you get down to verse 25, the Lord of hosts. Here's another interesting statement that we ask you about. How is he described? What is added here that's very significant? The God of Israel. So we started out knowing that capital L-O-R-D. Lest there's any doubt, right here he says, this is the God of Israel. It's the Israel that Egypt had held in captivity. It's the Israel that Moab had attacked, and Ammon and these other places that we're going to read about. But it's that God, not their God. He talks about their God, Chemosh, and what will happen. But the God of Israel is the one that's going to bring judgment on these other nations. There's no hands-off policy saying, well, that's your God. No, no, he is the God of all the earth. He's the Almighty God. And so when you get to verse 28, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear. You have a word of comfort to Jacob in verse 27 through 28. So here they've been taken into captivity. And they've been judged, the destruction of Jerusalem. But here's a word of comfort. You know, if you get in financial difficulty and you lose everything you've got, and I say, oh, don't worry, everything will be all right. Does that really make you feel better? You say, well, how are you going to make everything all right? If you get sick and you get a disease, and I say, oh, don't worry about it, you'll be fine. What can I do about that? It's great to have a word of comfort. But this word of comfort is coming from this God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the King of the nations. That gives it validity. It gives it substance as you see these things as you read the chapters. So you get to 47:1, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. 47:2, thus says the Lord. Look down at 47:6. It's the sword of the Lord. You think, well, it's the sword of the Chaldean army. Well, yes. But they are his agent. We talked about that in a previous lesson. It's going to, and maybe coming in an additional lesson here. He's their agent. I think when we talk about Babylon, it's where I've got something about that. He is their agent to do his bidding. And so the sword of the Lord. A similar statement is found in Romans 13 about civil government. He's a minister of God to execute judgment by the authority of God. This particular case, God uses these nations for this purpose. Look at verse 7. How can it be quiet, this sword? How can it be quiet? How can it be put back in its sheath and just left alone when the Lord has given it an order? You mean this Lord gives the swords of the Chaldean army an order? Yes. Isn't that amazing? But that's the picture that he's painting. You get to 48:1 concerning Moab. Now we turn to Moab. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So in 47 we had Philistia. Here we have Moab. Long chapter about Moab. And look at verse 15 at the end of the verse. Well, let's just read the verse. Moab has been destroyed, and men have gone up to its cities. His choicest young men have also gone down to the slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Verse 25, the horn of Moab has been cut off. Horn was the idea of strength, power. The horn of Moab has been cut off and his arm broken, declares the Lord. In verse 40, verse 38, right at the end of the verse, declares the Lord. Verse 40, for thus says the Lord. And at verse 47, again, declares the Lord. And we'll see that as we get to 49, 50, 51 as well. So this is a pronounced point, I think, worthy of noting throughout these chapters, and lifts, hopefully, our faith in this God that we serve. The God of Israel determines the fate of the United States of America and China and Russia and Korea and every other nation on the face of the earth. And he's made promises to his people that he's able to keep because he is this Almighty God. So what a word of comfort for you and me. Any other comments on question one before we move on? All right, look back at chapter 46. This is there are key battles in history. We talked about this in a previous class. What is a key battle that allows us to sit here tonight in the United States of America instead of Mexico? San Jacinto, Battle of San Jacinto. Right, so here we are today, our fathers, our grandfathers, because of that key battle. There are key battles in the Civil War that turned the tide. What if the battle at Gettysburg had went the other direction? What would happen there, for example? There were battles against the British that helped turn the tide. And throughout history, there have been key battles that determine the fates of nations. This is a key battle. In verse 2, to Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish. Carchemish, a key city there at the Euphrates River, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. That is, he defeated Pharaoh Necho there at the Battle of Carchemish. Now, this is about 605 B.C. That's a key date. 4 years earlier, Pharaoh Necho set out to confront Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish. But he had a deterrent on the way. He had to go through Megiddo in the land of Canaan. Do you remember what happened? We talked about it. Anybody remember? About Josiah? That's right. Josiah confronted him. He killed Josiah. But he was on his way. Now, it's not clear to me. I did some work on this. It's not clear to me whether or not he went from there right on up, fought against Haran and Carchemish during that period of the next 4 years. One source I read said he actually conquered Carchemish, but that was the only one source I could find that way. And then later, Nabopolassar sent Nebuchadnezzar back to take it back. I don't know if he ever did take it, but the fact is, 4 years later, there's this real key battle, 605, at Carchemish. And I say, why is it a key battle? Because we ask you the question on the lesson, what happened to Egypt? It was defeated. You see that? We said, note especially here, verse 2. The king of Babylon defeated, that he defeated Egypt. And so you got this this political maneuvering that's going on. You've got the waning power. What was the power that took the northern kingdom captive? Assyria. And so in 612 B.C., their capital was destroyed. Anybody remember which one that was? Nineveh. And so they're a waning power, but they don't want to give up power. And so if we were right about Pharaoh Necho back in 2 Kings, that he wasn't going up against Assyria, but to aid Assyria, he was going up to help Assyria against this other now rising power, the power of Babylon. And so you got the waning kingdom of Assyria and Egypt, that's not what it used to be, joining forces against Babylon. You had this battle, this key battle. Egypt is defeated. Assyria is decimated. Egypt was never again the power that it once was. So that left Babylon as the reigning power. Look over in your Bibles at 2 Kings. Hold your finger here. Go to 2 Kings chapter 24. And tying in the historical record in Kings with these prophets can sometimes be very enlightening. In 2 Kings 24, 1, in his days, that's the days of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. What is that key date about? We talked about this in a previous class. What happened then? That's when Daniel and them were captive. This was the first captivity. Okay, 605. But look down at verse 7. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So Nebuchadnezzar defeats Egypt and Assyria, marches down to Jerusalem and takes captives. Found out his father died, had to go back. He became the king. Nabopolassar had been king. So that's a key date. You have this little statement in verse 7. And here you have an enlightenment on it in chapter 46 in verse 2. One of the evidences of historical literature like this being truthful is what's called non-design coincidences. And so you have that kind of thing right here. Undesigned coincidence, where these things dovetail. And so that leaves Babylon, this mighty power. And they came against Judah again when? After 605, when they come again? 598-7, right? And then they came one more time, at least. End of Jeremiah indicates possibly some more times, but at least one more key time. When was that? 586 or 7, when they breached the walls, entered the city, burnt the buildings, tore down the temple, took captives, etc. So he's the reigning power. And God is using him like a club, as you'll see later, to do his work. And so here he's established as this power in this key battle that you're reading about here. You have a very graphic picture. By the way, this is, look at chapter 25, verse 1, the fourth year of Jehoiakim that you have in 46:2. Remember I said Nebuchadnezzar went back to take the throne because his dad passed away? Look at chapter 25, verse 1. The fourth year of Jehoiakim was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar as king. So you see again how that dovetails together. But anyway, you have this graphic picture of this battle. You have in verses 3 and 4 the Egyptian army getting ready for the battle. You might hear the commander telling their soldiers, line up the shield and buckler and draw near for the battle. Harness the horses and mount the steeds and take your stand with helmets on. Polish the spears. Put on the scale armor. So you can see the commander getting the guys ready. Get ready to fight. Get your armor on. Get your animals ready, your war animals ready. But you have a totally different picture beginning in verse 5. They're all scared to death. They're fleeing. Why have I seen it? They are terrified. They are drawing back. Their mighty men are defeated. And they've taken refuge in flight without facing back. Terror is on the other side, on every side. This army is scared to death. They're running for their lives. Let not the swift man flee, nor the mighty man escape in the north beside the river Euphrates. They have stumbled and fallen. Historical record in the Chronicles of Babylon indicate this defeat was devastating. So the Egyptian army is trying to flee, but they will not escape. And so here's Pharaoh's confident boast, verse 7 and 8. We see in these various nations, whether Egypt, Moab, Babylon later, one seems like thread that runs through these nations is this problem of pride. We're so big, we're so rich, we're so powerful. Who's going to hurt us? That kind of thing. God is not happy about that. What a lesson for the United States of America, who think we're so powerful, so rich, so smart. Look, if God wants to, He can make Korea take us down. So that element of pride is foolish. Be thankful for the blessings God has given us. But here you see in verse 7 and 8, who is this that rises like the Nile? The Nile was the river in Egypt, their river. Like the river whose waters surge about. Egypt rises like the Nile, even like the rivers whose waters surge about. And he has said, I will rise and cover that land. I'll surely destroy the city and its inhabitants. That's a boast of pride. Boy, just like the Nile River that rises and washes everything, covers everything up, that's what Egypt's going to do. So they're making this boast. So God uses divine sarcasm in verse 9. Go up, you horses, and drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty men may march forward. Ethiopia and Put that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. These could have been mercenaries. Don't know for sure, in the army of Egypt. There's some indication later that they may have had some of these mercenaries, not certain about that. Back in verse 21, also her mercenaries in her midst. And were these mercenaries? I don't know. May have been. But you can see God saying, oh yeah, get with the battle, boys. Go get them. Sarcasm. And God uses sarcasm. And men are so foolish and proud. But look at the key statement at the first of verse 10. For that day, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, most all the time refers to what? Judgment. Day of judgment. National judgment. He says, that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts. Yeah, you'll go ahead and do whatever you want. Get on your horses and pull out your swords and all that. That day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, not to Pharaoh Necho, not to his armies. A day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes, and the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of blood. For there will be a slaughter. What's that last phrase? For the Lord of hosts. Isn't that interesting? For the Lord of hosts. So the Chaldean army is going to slaughter the Egyptian army for a God they don't even believe in. But it will be because they're agents in his hands for the Lord of hosts. In the land of the north by the river Euphrates, we're back up to verse 2. See, that's talking about that battle of Carchemish. All of this about that decisive battle. Okay, so down in verse 13. So where had these people fled when they left Judah? Egypt. Why? What? Because they put their trust in Egypt instead of what Jeremiah was saying. They thought they'd get away from Nebuchadnezzar and captivity and oppression. But look what's said about Egypt. This is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the... And I've got the question here. So what did he say? Number three. What did he say about Egypt? What? What'd you say?
Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the land of Egypt.
That's right. Nebuchadnezzar, the very one they feared and fled Judah, he's going to invade Egypt. And he's going to smite Egypt. He's going to destroy Egypt. And so God said, you stay in the land, now everything will be okay. No. We don't trust you. We're going to Egypt. So here's what he said. The coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. Now, you start, like in verse 14, declaring Egypt, proclaiming Migdol, proclaim also in Memphis and Tahpanhes. You go through these various prophecies. When we get to Moab in chapter 48, look at verse 21. You see here, and when we're getting into Egypt, he starts naming cities in Egypt. And you get to chapter 48, you're talking about Moab. And so, right in verse 20, it says, Moab has been put to shame. Into verse 20, Moab has been destroyed. But then in verse 21, very specific. Judgment has also come upon the plain, upon Holon and Jazah, and against Mephath, and against Dibon and Nebo, etc. You see all those names? We'd suggest that you mark the chronological indicators, and if you did, you're going to fill up these verses. Let's suppose you heard that the armies of Russia or the armies of China or the armies of Korea had landed in the United States of America. They had sent a missile, a bomb, destroyed Washington, D.C., and whatever. And you heard that they're taking over. That's bad. But then what if you heard they're coming to Dallas, and they're coming to San Antonio, and they're coming to Austin, and they're coming to Houston? Washington, D.C., that's a long way off. Denver, that's a long way off. But what he's pointing out here, when he talks about Egypt, when he talks about Moab, this devastation will be complete. What a warning. What fear it would strike in those who believed this promise. We've already talked about verse 15. They won't stand because the Lord has thrust them down. And so look at verse 19. Rather ironic, isn't it? Make your baggage ready for exile, O daughter dwelling in Egypt. So Judah had been taken out of Egypt. They had been captives there. And now Egypt is going to be taken into exile. And so, verse 20, a horse fly is coming from the north. It is coming. And, see, I think I asked, did I ask you a question about that? Maybe it's on another lesson I was working on. From the north, we've already learned back even way back in chapter 1, then in chapter 25, from the north refers to who?
Babylon.
That's right. And so again, you have a reference to Babylon coming upon the nation. Verse 24, the daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. And then there's some more cities that are listed. But interestingly, down at the end of the chapter, there's a word of comfort. It is a word of comfort for Israel. Amidst all this turmoil, amidst all this judgment. As for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I'm going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return and be undisturbed and secure, with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord. Here's the reason not to fear. Here's the reason for us not to fear. For I'm with you. If you believe that, you don't have to fear. I'm with you. I'll make a full end of all the nations where I've driven you, yet I'll not make a full end of you. I will correct you properly, but by no means leave you, and by no means leave you unpunished. So you're going to suffer. You're going to be judged. How long is that judgment going to last? 70 years, and a remnant will return to the land, but ultimately, of course, the spiritual Judah will have God's special favor. Okay, so that's judgment on Egypt. Now, chapter 47, he turns to Philistia, or the Philistines. And so in verse 2, waters are going to arise from the north. This time, this is not the waters of the Nile of Egypt. They're from the north. Who's that? Babylon. Same type of imagery, though, but this time the Lord's using it. We know what a flood does. We know what waters released without bounds can do. And so he said, here are waters that are going to rise from the north, become an overflowing torrent, overflow the land in all its fullness. The city and all those who live in it, the men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail. Not a whole lot said about the Philistines, except that they're going to be suffering God's judgment. Of course, they were the generational enemies of Israel, all the way back to the time of Samuel. And they're going to be judged. Then he begins to mention some of their cities and locations in verse 4 and verse 5. Note verse 6. Ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you be quiet? And there's that statement. You can't be quiet when the Lord has given it an order. Okay, now let's go to chapter 48. We go to Moab. The prophecy is introduced in 46:1, 47:1, 48:1 with the same kind of formula. This is the word of the Lord. Jeremiah takes no credit for what he's saying about the destiny of these nations. When he starts talking about Moab, he does this, what we've already talked about. He starts talking about some of their specific cities in verse 1, Nebo, Kirlathaim, etc. Goes down through there. Go down to verse 7. We ask you the question. Let me get number 5 first. In whom did Moab trust? What? I didn't hear you, Susan. I'm sorry.
Works and treasures.
Works and treasures. Okay, that's a good answer. My question probably wasn't clear.
And Chemosh,
their god. That's a good answer, Susan. That's a good answer. But I was looking at number 5 with this Chemosh, their god. And you're right about their trusting in their treasures, because that's another question. That's good, Susan. But look at Chemosh, and you'll see, look at verse 13. Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as Israel was ashamed of Bethel. Bethel was the place they had gods. Israel had gods that they worshipped. Why do people worship a god? Why? Reward. Some kind of reward. Blessing, protection. Something. That he has some kind of power or something to make your life better, to protect you against curses and evil. You know what's going to happen to you, God? So here, verse 7, Chemosh will go off into exile. Uh-oh. Verse 13, boy, I'd be ashamed of Chemosh. I'm not going to be bragging about Chemosh anymore. And verse 46, woe to you, Moab, the people of Chemosh have perished. Your sons have been taken away captive. Let's suppose I want to make an argument, and I say, wait a minute. The same thing happened to Israel. Where was their God? You say that Moab suffering this fate showed their God had no power. What about Israel? They had the God of Jehovah. Look what happened to them. What's wrong with that argument?
They weren't trusting him at the time that God punished
them. That's right. They weren't serving their God. That's the difference. They weren't worshiping their God. They weren't trusting their God. Israel wasn't. Moab is different. They're trusting in Chemosh. They're worshiping Chemosh, but he can't do anything for them. That's the difference. Good answer. And so, it might look like they're on the same playing field, but it's not at all. Okay, so you see this judgment against Chemosh. And Susan answered our next question. Number 6, what else was Moab indicted for? Go back again. Their achievements or their works and their treasures, what was their attitude toward those things? They trusted in them, he says. You trust in them. This is reflective of the pride they had. Look what we've done. Look what we possess. Look what we've got. Surely nations don't pride themselves on their big cities and their accomplishments and their roads and their armies, do they? Oh, yes. And so they're full of this pride. And look at verse 14. What are they saying about themselves?
We are mighty.
Let's put that in the 21st century. What would a nation be saying? Yeah, we got jets. We got intercontinental missiles. Phew, man, we're in great shape. What are you talking about? We got mighty warriors. Men valiant for battle. Our fellows are trained. These are tough guys. And so, look at verse 26. Not only is he indicted for his pride, but there's a more specific focus here. What is it? Arrogant, but there's a more specific focus toward the Lord. Arrogant toward the Lord. What's he going to do? Ha! Huh. See? So, Moab will wallow in his vomit because of that attitude. And verse 29, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud. Of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, his self-exaltation. And you'll see throughout the course of these chapters, we read about these nations. That's one of the things that continues to surface is their pride. And they'll be brought down because of their pride. Look at verse 45. Not real certain about this, but just a little interesting statement there. I don't know if you're familiar with Rocky taught Isaiah, and there's some chapters in Isaiah that talk about when they were under the threat even of Assyria. Inside the city, they thought they were safe. They'd be throwing a party. And that's kind of what it sounds like here. The riotous revelers. We're not afraid, man. Let's have a party. I don't know if that's it or not. It's just an interesting statement. But he said, the scalps of the righteous revelers will be paid. It will be taken. There's a little statement at the end of verse of chapter 48. I just put out in my margin, messianic question mark. You have this not only with Moab, you have it with some of these other judgments on the nations. It's interesting how these prophets, when we studied Isaiah with Rocky, we've already seen it in Jeremiah. They'll be talking about some judgment that's right before you. And then they'll look way, way down the stream of time to the time of the Messiah. Skip 700 years with Isaiah, 600 years with Jeremiah. We illustrated that like you're looking at mountaintops. If you go to Colorado and you look at the Rocky Mountains, look at that mountain. It doesn't look that far away. There's one right here I'm fixing to drive up to. There's that other one over there. But it may be what? 50 miles, 100 miles away. So you look at the mountaintops. And so the prophets did that because they had the power of the Holy Spirit. And so very possibly, I don't know for sure, I'll restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. And then he said, thus far, the judgment on Moab. Okay, that's the end of our lesson and time for today. So in our next class, we'll study 49, some judgments on some smaller nations. Then very interesting couple chapters, 50 and 51, on the great kingdom of Babylon. And the lessons are available in the back if you don't have one. If you didn't take the one off the email, there are some in the back. Encourage you to do that. Getting very close to the end of the book. Thank you for your good attention tonight.